Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue to look at this passage that the Apostle Paul has written related to the Lord's Supper. We spent last Sunday looking specifically at verse 26. This week we're going to look at the verses that are before that, mostly 17 through 22, and then a few of the verses at the end of the chapter. But we'll go ahead and read all of the passage from 17 to the end. Beginning in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to record these words for us, the instructions that he has given here to the Corinthian church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would give us tender hearts, that we would consider what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we would consider what you are saying, and that you would drive it deep within us, that it would cause us to realize how we have the same mindset, how we have the same perspective. We pray that you would show us our sin this morning, but that you would also point us to Christ. Call us to repentance, increase our faith in Christ crucified and risen again, that we might indeed find forgiveness, that we might indeed receive your grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, wash us with the water of your word this morning. Sanctify us, make us holy, for it's in you we pray. Amen. There are really as few things that can be as divisive as food. I don't just mean division and disagreement over where to eat or what to eat or when to eat. Those sort of divisions happen all the time. They really have more to do with preference than it does with any sort of thing related to the food itself. No, I mean the divisions that are deliberate and that use food as a cultural symbol to emphasize those divisions, to emphasize those separations. Just consider the fact that there was a time in this country within the last 100 years where a particular group of people were told that they could not eat with another group of people simply because of the color of their skin. There were certain restaurants, certain lunch counters, Woolworths, of course, being the most famous or infamous, that would not allow those of black skin to eat with those of white skin. And it hasn't just been skin color. Jews also were often not allowed to eat in the same establishments, not allowed to belong to the same social clubs. Even here in Roanoke, they were occasionally banned from some of the same places. Of course, at other points, it's been Asians or Italians or Germans or Arabs. We actually see the same sort of division referenced in the book of Genesis when Moses tells us that Joseph originally did not eat with his brothers because Egyptians don't eat with Canaanites, which is ironic since Joseph is a Canaanite. The particular ethnicity or the particular language group or whatever it is that has caused the separation has varied throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, and yet the message has always been the same. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. You can't eat here. You cannot eat with us. We don't want you. We don't care about you. You are other than us. Even as we enter into the time of Christ in the era of the New Testament, we see this same sort of table division, this same sort of exclusive table fellowship. Only now it's not the Jews being excluded, it's the Jews excluding everyone else. The Jews won't eat with Gentiles because they might somehow be contaminated by their Gentileness. And it's not just Gentiles, the Jews also would not eat with other Jews. Those Jews who were poor or who were social outcasts or who were unclean or who were lame or sick. Again, the fear was somehow contamination, that somehow their inferiority was somehow going to rub off on the people who were eating. And so they were kept at arm's length. They were kept away. They couldn't eat. Ceremonial washings were a must at any social gathering, any upstanding establishment, lest someone in Israel come in and contaminate everybody else. And the U.S. somehow thought that it was original with its Jim Crow laws. It seems in our history we just simply borrowed Israel's purity laws and made them our own. And then came Christ. Then came Christ eating and drinking, ignoring all of those social stigmas. Well aware of the social stigmas, but deliberately ignoring them. Eating with those of society that society said not to eat with. Eating with tax collectors. Eating with the poor. Eating even with those who were prostitutes. Even those who were demon-possessed or had been demon-possessed. And actually, Jesus didn't just eat with the outcasts. He actually ate with the members of the establishment as well. With Pharisees and Sadducees, anybody who invited him to dinner. Jesus ate with anyone. He eliminated food as a symbol of division. And God even says to Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, don't call unclean what I have called clean. As Peter realizes, it's not just about food. It's not just food that's the issue, but it's people. As the Gentiles come to his door from the house of Cornelius, they come, they knock on the door and say, we've been told to come and get you, to come to our house, to come into our house, to come and eat with us. Peter recognizes, having had that vision of unclean foods from heaven being called clean, he realizes that it is wrong for him to separate himself. It's wrong for him to not eat with these Gentiles. And later, Peter even has to defend his actions in light of what God has taught him. That final barrier between human beings has been broken down. As Jesus eliminated the barrier between rich and poor in Israel, as he eliminated the barrier between sick and healthy, those of upstanding backgrounds, those are of lower backgrounds, even between male and female, so that Peter comes proclaiming that Christ has eliminated that final boundary, that boundary between Gentile and Jew, making one new man out of the two. There's now one body, one church, united in one baptism. And as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, also united in one Lord's Supper. As we come together from various ethnic backgrounds, from various social, economic backgrounds, as we come from various language groups and church traditions, and yet we all come united in one gospel, united in one Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least that's how it's supposed to be. We talked about this last week, that that's what we proclaim as we partake the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming our mutual need, proclaiming that we all are needy, we all need to be fed. We are proclaiming the truth that we are united with one another in the gospel, that we are now together. We eat together because we are together. And yet, as the Apostle Paul begins here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's making it clear that actually that's not true in Corinth. The Corinthians are not united in the gospel, and they're not even united in their taking of the Lord's Supper. Actually, their proclamation of unity as they take the Lord's Supper is a complete lie, because that unity doesn't actually exist in the Corinthian church. For one thing, Paul says that there are factions, there are schisms, there are divisions among you. We've already dealt with many of these in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. Paul has already addressed those. And Paul actually acknowledges that it's actually possible to go too far in an attempt to be united with everyone in the Lord's Supper, that you could actually unintentionally, or in some cases intentionally, admit both Christian and non-Christian to the Lord's Supper. And let everyone participate and be united. It was actually a problem in New England prior to the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Pastor Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, viewed the supper as a converting ordinance, the thought being that non-Christians could come and participate in the Lord's Supper as well, and the power of the Lord's Supper would work to convert them. except that the Apostle Paul has already said that's not appropriate. He gives a warning, which we'll look at next week. He gives a warning later in this chapter that there should be some sort of division between those who are Christian and those who are not, that we should examine ourselves and make sure that we're actually in Christ before we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is why when Jonathan Edwards came in, he put a stop to that practice. He said, no, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. There is a division. There is a division between believers and non-believers, between those who can partake and those who cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who are Christians, or as Paul puts it, those who hold to the truth and those who do not hold to the truth. Those who reject the truth of Christ should not be participating in the Lord's Supper. So we should see a division there. There should be a split. And yet even then, that's not Paul's issue as he views the disunity in the Corinthian church. He's not so much concerned about the divisions that we read about in the first four chapters. He's not concerned about this division between Christian and non-Christian. Actually, what Paul is concerned about is far more simpler, far more shallow. The Lord's Supper in Corinth is simply not being celebrated by everybody at the same time. Deliberately. Deliberately, there are certain people who are being left out on purpose, who are being excluded from the Lord's table. Not because they're outside the body of Christ, not because they're outside the church. No, they're excluded because there's a group of people in the Corinthian church that have a selfish, self-centered attitude to such extreme that they don't actually let other people participate. That communicates to other people, deliberately communicates through the power of food, I don't care about you. You don't matter. It doesn't matter if you take the Lord's Supper. All that matters is me. Paul goes on to say there, these selfish people are simply not waiting for others to eat the Lord's Supper with them. They aren't making sure that everyone can participate. They aren't even making sure that everybody has something to participate with, that not everybody has the communion elements. Some people, says Paul, are actually getting drunk on the communion wine while others are getting nothing. Others are getting full to the point that they just can't eat another bite. They're just so stuffed. But they're doing this on communion bread while other people are not getting any bread at all. That's the type of division that Paul is talking about. It's a deliberate attempt by some people to say to other people, you don't get to participate with us because I need to eat it all. I need to drink it all. In our current practice, that might be kind of hard to imagine. For one thing, since we're in the Southeast, most churches use grape juice rather than wine, so drunkenness isn't really an issue. But even in those churches that do use wine, churches throughout history have often used a common cup and a common loaf of bread, which again is a little different from, especially in the midst of a pandemic where we're using our lovely COVID cups to take the Lord's Supper. But oftentimes we'll use a plate of bread cubes or crackers or something else so that we don't always use a common loaf. Actually, here at Westminster, we began the process and the practice of using a common loaf of bread on the first Sunday in March in 2020. And from there on out, we've used COVID cups ever since. When we go back to our practice, we will go back to a common loaf. We're still using the COVID cups. But here, as they're using this common loaf of bread, as they're using this common communion cup, those at the beginning of the communion service would actually drink the whole cup. And those who are receiving the bread would actually eat all of the bread so that there's nothing for those that are either in line or seated at the table with them to be able to participate, which so very powerfully communicates to those who didn't get any, I don't care about you. I don't care about you. I don't care if you get any. All I care about is me. It's just as powerful as telling a group of people, you can't eat with us because you don't look like us. You can't participate with us. We don't care about you. You're somehow inferior to us. These people are saying, I'm only in this for myself. And I don't really care if the rest of you get a glass of wine or get a piece of bread. All that matters is me. It's about me communicating or communing with Jesus. It's about me feasting on the body and blood of Christ. I don't care about you at all. I don't care if you don't get what you need because all that I'm in it for is what I need. As long as I leave here having communed with Christ, as long as I leave no longer hungry and I leave satisfied, you don't matter. That's the division that Paul is talking about. Now, on some level, it's almost comical. Paul has dealt with such serious issues here in the first 10 to 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, that as we come across this, we're almost shocked. Like, that's the issue? somebody is wolfing down all the bread before everybody else gets to eat it? That's what you're so upset about? On the one hand, it seems like a simple problem. And yet on the other hand, the amount of selfishness that a person has to have in order to be so brazen as to eat all of the communion bread and drink all of the communion wine is pretty shocking. Even for the Corinthians, it's pretty shocking, this type of action. And what's worse is that because Paul is calling it out in a general letter like this, it's not just one person that's doing this. I mean, we could understand if there was a hypothetical guy named Fred who came to Westminster, sat in the front row, and when it was time for communion, he jumped up, grabbed the entire communion loaf, and wolfed it down before anybody else had a chance. We'd be shocked. And then when he does it again with the communion juice, that he sits there and downs all the cups before the elders have an opportunity to distribute it. I think understandably, we'd be a little annoyed. We'd say, Fred, you need to quit hogging all the communion elements. We'd have the elders sit down with Fred and say, Fred, your attitude, your actions, these are very odd, very selfish. And if worse came to worse, and we finally had to appeal to the Apostle Paul to tell us, Paul, what do we do with Fred? I think it's safe to say that Paul in his letter would address Fred in some sort of way, similar to the way that Paul addresses the man back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that is married to his stepmother and has taken his stepmother for a wife. Paul calls that man out directly. We would expect a letter to come from Paul to us saying, tell Fred to stop. And yet look at how Paul addresses the Corinthians there in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. More literally, or woodenly within our own culture, it's not the Lord's Supper that y'all are eating. Y'all are not eating the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of Fred. There's no mention of this one guy who's doing this or one woman that's doing this. No, there's maybe the hypothetical one there in verse 21. One gets hungry, another one gets drunk. But it's not just one person. Paul is addressing an entire church that has the same attitude. They are fighting over the communion elements. It reminds me a little bit of Black Friday season, you know, where people are lined up at the door on Black Friday and the doors open, everybody runs in, starts fighting over the best toy of Christmas season. Or if you've seen the videos of Filene's basement in Boston, where the women are fighting over the wedding dresses during their annual wedding dress sale. People are yanking and pulling and clawing and fighting all for themselves, all to get what they want with little consideration of others. No wonder Paul says that it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's madness. You're fighting over communion elements. You're fighting over communion bread. You're each of you, whoever's first in line, and it doesn't even seem to matter who it is, he's eating all the bread and drinking all the wine. They're not letting other people participate, and they all have this perspective, so that the person at the end of the line who didn't get any isn't thinking to himself or herself, when next time when I'm first, I'm going to share. No, they're thinking, well, next time when I'm first, I'm going to do the same thing so that I get what I need, so that I get what I want. Of course, as we read this and as we think about this, we think, you know, the whole scenario is just, it's rather comical. It's almost hard to picture. I mean, could any of us imagine a mad dash up to the communion table on a Sunday morning where after we have prayed and broken the bread and put it on the table, all of you just got up and made a mad dash up here, shoving each other out of the way so that you could get communion bread and a glass of juice? Of course, we think, none of us would ever do such a thing. None of us would ever be so brazen as to do that. None of us would ever be so selfish as to do that with the Lord's Supper. But what about when we talk about other issues in the church, like what style of music we're going to sing in our worship service, or what sermon text we're going to preach on, or what our practices are going to be within a worship service, then suddenly all the claws come out, then the vitriol and the anger, and we begin to hear words like, I'm not going to go to a church that doesn't do such and such, or I'm not going to go to a church that does do such and such. What? There's no organ at that church? How dare you? You have drums? Are you even saved? We start hearing these sort of phrases. And all of a sudden, it becomes all about us all over again. We begin to see those same attitudes and that same selfishness that's present here in Corinth. The only difference is we've changed the means of grace that we're fighting over. We may not be fighting over the communion elements, but yet we're still fighting over the means of God's grace. We're not fighting over this particular sacrament, but we are fighting over what sermon we want to hear, or what we want to see emphasized on the church calendar, or what songs to sing, or what English translation of the Bible to use. And then we see these same sort of attitudes as we see here in Corinth. We hear the same words. I don't care what anybody else thinks about that song. I like that song. Therefore, we need to sing it in worship. I don't care what anybody else thinks about that particular church holiday. I don't like it, so we shouldn't celebrate it. In fact, if we're honest, we often have that same selfish attitude in general towards worship, towards the means of God's grace. As we drive home after a service, as we drive home and we're contemplating the worship service, how often do we evaluate the worship service based on how encouraged and how edified someone else seemed to be in the congregation? How often do we evaluate on how well someone else seemed spiritually fed afterwards? I don't just mean like when we think, boy, that was a real convicting sermon. I wish so-and-so could have heard it. No, I mean the attitude that thinks about the worship service and says, you know, I didn't really like any of the songs that we sang in worship this morning. But did you see the joy on Fred's face as we sang that one song? Did you see the tears running down Susan's face as we were reading that passage of Scripture? Did you notice how encouraged Kim looked after the service? Or wasn't it great to be able to see so-and-so and to pour into them? Did you see how encouraged they looked after the service? Did you see how edified they seemed? Did you hear what they said after the sermon about how that had touched them? But those aren't typically questions that we ask. Now, typically we evaluate the sermon based on what we get out of it, on what we thought of the music, on what we thought of that particular service, on whether or not we felt encouraged, whether or not we felt impacted, on whether or not we got our chunk of bread and glass of juice, and we don't really care if anybody else was even there. And even when we do rejoice at how many people are in worship, it isn't so much because other people were encouraged and refreshed, but because I was refreshed and encouraged to see how many people were in worship. And again, we often turn it back on ourselves. In fact, many times we don't even notice whether or not a Fred or a Barry or a Kim or a Susan or all these hypothetical people are even in worship, or if they were even there to take the Lord's Supper. Perhaps we notice that they're gone and there's a curiosity as to where they are, but how many times do we think to ourselves, oh no, they weren't there. They weren't there to receive God's grace. I hope that they're okay. Now, typically, we're just glad there's enough people in worship that it sounds loud when we sing, that we're encouraged. We don't wolf down communion bread. We don't typically drink all the juice in the tray when it's coming down our pew, and yet when it comes to God's grace that is given to us in worship in general, the sad fact is that we do exactly that. I got what I needed this morning, so who cares about the rest of you? Unless, of course, I'm the only person who ever has those thoughts. But I doubt it. So when Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, wait for one another, it's not just an encouragement to make sure everybody gets a COVID cup of communion elements before the service. It's a call to remember, it's not just about me. It's not just about me. It's not just about me getting what I need, about getting the grace that I need to be fed on, but what we need. Because that's what we are proclaiming in the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming that we are together and that we are being fed together, that we are needy together, that we are hungry together, that we all need God's grace together, and that we are being fed together, and that we care whether one another are fed, because we recognize that we all need God's grace. Otherwise, when we proclaim our unity in the Lord's Supper, it's actually just a lie. That's really the fundamental issue in Corinth. They have this meal, this communion meal to proclaim their unity, to proclaim their oneness in the gospel, except that in their taking of the Lord's Supper, they're actually communicating the exact opposite. By their actions, they're actually demonstrating that it doesn't line up with their words, that they're actually lying by their actions. They're not declaring oneness, they're actually declaring division. Because not everybody even gets to participate as they're excluding others from the Lord's Supper. The point Paul says, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're taking. It's a sham. It's a farce. And many times, even when we take the Lord's Supper and we make sure that everybody has communion elements, everybody's got a COVID cup, everybody's got the bread and the juice, everybody's participating in that great equalizer that we're all needy, it is possible for it also equally to be a sham as we're partaking together. Because we're still divided. We're still fighting over everything else in our worship service. And so while it's great that we're proclaiming our unity in the Lord's Supper, many times we ignore other areas where we remain divided over who's being fed with God's grace. When I was a youth pastor, I would take a group of teens on an annual retreat at the beginning of the school year. It was a way to bring the upperclassmen and the underclassmen together, to get the seniors to pay attention to the freshmen and so on. One of the things that we would do on that particular retreat is that I would have the upperclassmen leaders actually wash the feet of the underclassmen. And it was always a very special time. It was one of the highlights of that retreat. And it always was just wonderful. It was just a real touching time as these upperclassmen would demonstrate their service to the underclassmen, that they were going to care for them and serve them. Except that one year, we got back from the retreat, having had this very special time, and all the upperclassmen, right in front of the underclassmen, all the upperclassmen made it very clear that they were going to a movie and that the underclassmen weren't invited. It wasn't that the underclassmen were disinvited, it was just that they weren't invited. Nobody asked them. It became very clear that they were overlooked and that nobody really cared whether or not they went to the movie or not. And just like that, all of that unity, all of that bonding, everything that we had built over that retreat, in just an instant, it was gone. It disappeared. And I had to go around and explain to each of those upperclassmen later that the actions after the retreat made it clear that all the things that they had said, all the things that they had done on that retreat, all that they'd said about unity and service, that we're all together, everyone's important, it was just a lie. It wasn't real. I think that's often the temptation for us as we study this passage. It's for us to chide the Corinthians for their selfishness. How could you possibly be so selfish as to fight over communion bread and to fight over communion wine? We look at them and we think, wow, how could they be so selfish? And then as a response to make sure that we're partaking the Lord's table properly, that everybody has the elements that they need, and that we're participating together, all the while ignoring the fact that many times we too are communicating a lie, that we're proclaiming unity in the Lord's Supper when oftentimes we still have that same selfish attitude towards worship in general and the other means of God's grace. It's not just a matter of making sure that our hypothetical Karens and Freds get a piece of bread. It's being reminded that as we're making sure that they have that piece of bread, that I'm focused on Karen and Fred receiving the grace of God, just as I am on myself receiving the grace of God. It's an attitude that says, you know, I may not like this song, but I know that they do. And so I'm going to sing it for themselves. Or to even ask myself, I like this song, but are they going to struggle with it because of the melody? It's too modern, maybe they won't understand it. Those are the sort of questions that we begin to ask as we ask questions in the midst of unity, that we begin to evaluate our worship service not just on what I get out of it, but on what we get out of it. Are we edified? Are we encouraged? Are we growing together in the truth of the gospel? Because that's really what it comes down to. It comes down to the gospel. That because of the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us, because of the fact that each of us is forgiven in the death of Christ in our place, each of us is declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ in our place, that we are alive and will live forever because Christ rose for us, because of that, we are together in the gospel. We are united in the family of God as the brothers and sisters in Christ. As we're reminded that each of us continues to need God's grace, continues to need to be sanctified and to be made holy, and that God is continuing to give to us through his means of grace, that grace that we desperately need. If we believe, we are one. Even when we try to communicate to someone else that they don't belong, either intentionally or unintentionally, it doesn't change the fact that they belong. It's always been one of the ironic things about our the Jim Crow laws and the eating laws in the past, that as much as there was an effort to declare to certain groups of people, you are less than human, it doesn't change the fact that actually there's only one human race, and we are together. Regardless of skin color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic background, we are all human, and we are all together. And the fact that we might declare something different doesn't change the fact that we are together. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. Even when we are not declaring it properly, even when we are not being united, even when we act divided, we're still united in the gospel. It's one of the things that gives us hope as we consider this passage, as we consider the selfishness that's displayed here and then recognize the selfishness in our own lives. There's a tendency and a temptation to simply hang our heads and to recognize how much we have failed to be united. And yet the glorious truth of the gospel is it doesn't change the fact that we are still united and that we simply have to repent and continue to go back to strive to display that unity that hasn't changed. We are still one in the gospel. We are still one in Christ, even when we completely blow it and ruin it as a church and completely destroy the pictures that God has given us in His means of grace, we still have not eliminated that actual unity. We are still one. As Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and as he's talking to them about what they have made of this Lord's Supper, he never says to them, "So just stop. Don't eat the Lord's Supper anymore." Instead, he calls them to repentance. And then he assumes, especially there at the end of the passage, when you come together to eat, Paul says, you have to keep doing this. You have to keep taking the Lord's Supper. The solution is not just to, well, you ruined it, you blew your chance. No, Paul says that unity is still there. We repent, we put our hope in the gospel, we recognize the truth that we are still united, and we press on. That's what Paul is calling us to this morning. He's calling us to recognize our own selfishness, to repent of that selfishness, but then to recognize we're still united. We're still united in Christ. And because of that, to then push on, to recognize that we are called to care about the other person, to care about the others in the body of Christ, to care that they too are spiritually fed, not just that I'm fed, but that we are fed. That's what Paul is calling for, of waiting for one another. Because it's not just about me and mine. It's not just about my little clique. It's not just about my opinion. It's about what all of us need in the body of Christ as together we participate in the means of grace. That's really the very definition of church. It is all of us together participating in the means of God's grace. God has made us one in Christ. God has given us the means of His grace, and within that means, a way to proclaim and to be reminded of our oneness and our unity in the gospel. And so Paul calls us to strive, even in our repentance, to strive that our communication would indeed be truthful, that we would indeed proclaim the unity that we have, and that we would indeed be pursuing that oneness that is ours in Christ by caring for, by loving, by serving one another, so that all of us are fed by the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have indeed made us one in Christ. So we praise You and we thank You for that unity. And even as we confess how often we have destroyed that unity, how often we have caused division, how often we have not reflected it truthfully, You've still made us one in Christ. And You never eliminate any of us. You never cast any of us out, but You continue to call us all back together again and again. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed bring us all together, unite us together as prodigals, unite us together in the gospel, unite us together in the cross. For it's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.
Friends, if you would, please turn with me to hymn number 295. Our Lord Jesus is indeed the risen and reigning King. He's been crowned King of the cosmos. He is indeed King over his church, and our closing hymn helps us reflect on that reality. Let's turn to number 295, and we'll stand together as we sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns.